Hey, I'm excited to be here, so excited that Patrick and Morgan got to bring God's word to us the last 3 weeks. Are we not blessed by these two fellas? Amen. Amen. I mean, yeah. No, I'm so thankful for these fellas. And 2 weeks ago, we went to Camp Kalakaua. Camp Kalakaua. Whoever was there, yeah. And it was awesome. I got a chance to see God work in some amazing ways, and to see 500 or 450 middle schoolers singing praise to God. Sometimes as a middle school, you realize as you look at these, you know, me having one and seeing all these other students, and they look around, and here's 400, 450 other middle school students, and they're taking a week out to study God's word and to worship him. And just for them to know that there are others out there like them, it was so powerful, and it was unbelievable for me as well. Get to know even Morgan and Patrick, spend that week together with them, as well as the other leaders. Do the kid and play with Jody Daster. That was a new thing. I was so grateful for that. I will never forget some of the smells I smelled, but that is neither here nor there. So grateful for that, and I felt rejuvenated in a lot of ways. And that was a big week. I felt for all of us here at Westtown, the leadership at Westtown especially. And so as we come to the fall, here's what I want us to do for these first 3 weeks. When we talk about kind of the DNA of Westtown, a lot of times you'll hear me say, I want us to know something. I want you to know something in your mind. I want you to know theology. I want you to, God wants us to feel things. You know, Christianity is emotional, right? Read the Psalms. I want you to feel something and then to do things. And if we stay in that triangle, right in the middle of that triangle, that's a good balance. To know, to be, or to feel, and to do. So if we stay there, we're right. But just as a little tweak this year, what I want us to start at is 3 weeks on directions, right? And so if you notice at the front of your bulletin, we're going to look upward, and we're going to look outward, and we're going to look inward as a appropriate balance for our church. And so this week, I want us to look at what it means to look upward. That it's what Paulie read, what the scriptures teach us. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. We are made. So in the Presbyterian tradition, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you study the catechisms, the number one question in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so what does it mean for your life? A regular posture is for you to look upward. How many of you are doing that right now? Are you looking upward to see God? Because if you think of the mission statement of your life, if you think of this next year, and we kind of go with the school year, but this next 18, 19, you know, we want to talk, because we're going to get into Romans here after these 3 weeks, this idea that it's not about me. Your life is not about you. It's all about the Lord. And so whatever you're going through right now, right? Maybe you don't know the specific reasons why you're struggling in your marriage right now. Maybe you don't know what you want to be. Maybe you're having a deep temptation into some vice. The main business of the scriptures is to say, you are called to know God. All whatever you're going through right now, whatever you bring, right, whatever you bring into this room right now, the general point is, God wants to know you. You are called to draw near to him, and he will draw near to you, to know him intimately. And so this week, I want us to look at, what does it mean to worship? But specifically, what does it mean for us to look at God's holiness? I mean, God has a ton of attributes. But this morning, what does it mean for us to look at the holiness of God? And what happens when the holiness of God comes into contact with a mere man, right? What happens? What happens? What goes on in that man's or that woman's heart? And so I want you to think about that. Okay, what happens when the attribute of God and his holiness interacts with man? If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And we're just going to read, we're just going to walk through about 8 verses here this morning. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. And this is the prophet Isaiah. He's seeing the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I mean, when you think about this, here are some seraphim, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what that word means in the Hebrew is to cut. But to cut meant to be separate, right? In the Greek, it's hagios, and that means to be set apart. And so God is set apart. And his holiness, you realize he's beyond the beyond, right? He's above the above. You realize that there aren't enough superlatives for Jesus. And when you are so overwhelmed with the perfection of God here, right? When you're so overwhelmed with his purity, when you come to that place when you realize you're simply a creature and he is the creator, you know what you don't do anymore with God? You cannot argue with him anymore because his purity is overwhelming, right? You can't trifle with him. You cannot complain to him. You cannot beat him anymore. You can't avoid him. You can't ignore him. And you can't question him. When you see God for who he is and you see how big and how perfect and pure he is, there's a real sense in which it puts us in our place. Awe is necessary. Are you in awe of God? When Paul says to the church in Corinth, "I want you to walk into a sanctuary, and I need you to be filled with awe, and I need you to be reverent, because God is overwhelming." And some of us have been sold on this idea that he is a genie in a bottle, and that's who God is, right? And if, you know, we just, whenever we need him, we just rub him and say, "Hey, God, okay, I got 3 wishes right. Here's what they are. I'm coming to church this week because I need you to do this." And that's not what he is. You know, people have tried to explain it. Some philosophers say, and I think very, very pointedly, that there's this tension that a lot of us feel when we think about God, when we think about something that is perfect or someone who is a superlative, the best. I mean, is there not something about standing next? I mean, have you ever stood next to a 7-foot guy? Right? I mean, there's something that is fascinating about that. This is the tallest person I've ever seen, right? And I'm standing next to him or her. Wow. And you're fascinated with it. But at the very same time, I feel a little nervous, right? I feel a little unnerved. Have you ever been in a room with just genius type people? I felt this way on a missions trip that I went to England with my professor, Dr. Pratt. And I remember we were sitting at a pub in Manchester, England, and I did not know what to say. Like, I was just nervous. I was stuttering and I was trying to think of things to ask him, but I thought every time I thought of a question, I'm like, "That's stupid. That's dumb. That's even dumber. What are you? What? No, no, no." He would say things like, "Yeah, when I got my Harvard PhD, I had to learn from these first sources that he had to get his PhD paper from." And he went to, I remember one time he said he went to his prof and he said, "Hey, Can I read these in English? They've been translated from French and German into English. And his Harvard supervisor said, "My dear Richard, this is Harvard. You will learn French and you will learn German." What? So he learned French and he learned German. That's good. He knew Hebrew and he knew Greek. And I'm just feeling dumb around him. What do you do with someone who is just better at you at what you do? And maybe the best in your particular field. What do you do with the prettiest person? The best looking man or the most gorgeous woman? How do you feel in their presence? I mean, lots of times we feel this fascination, but at the same time, we're a little nervous. And then at the end of the day, we're thinking, well, you know, I got to break them down somehow, right? I mean, I don't like how they're so good at things. I gotta find a way to critique the University of Alabama's football team, right? I gotta find a way because I'm tired of it. That's what I am. This is another sermon, but here we have this whole idea of the holy, and when you come into contact with the holy God, you know, what do you do with that? Because when you really think about it, you think, I mean, His holiness. God's holiness, God's perfection undoes us in a lot of ways, you know? Have you ever been just like, we went up to Asheville, and people said, oh, you got to go to the Biltmore, you got to go to the Biltmore, you need to go to the Biltmore, you need to go there, you know, it's going to be unbelievable. And I'm like, what? It's just a house. It's like a private residence, right? Like, what's the big deal? And I'd kind of seen, you know, pictures of whatever. But I'm like, whatever. It didn't seem crazy. And then we park after waiting in line for a while and then walk. And then this is what we saw. What? That's a house. Someone's house. The largest private residence in all of the United States of America. 123,000 square feet. I'm like, Frankie, you need to run a fly pattern. Go long, man. That's a huge yard there. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it was overwhelming. It was overwhelming to see that. And to walk through that house, you were just drop-jawed the whole time. Like, is this for real? You have four kitchens in here? Place to cut things? Place to cook things? Place to whatever? Like, this is stunning. When you begin to realize, okay, God, what do I do with this? I think in some ways, it overwhelms us, right? I mean, in Job 42, Job says this at the end. He says, I see God, so I hate myself. Right? I see God. I mean, what happened when the storm came and Jesus is on the boat? When he calmed the waters, that's when the dudes were terrified. That's when they were, I mean, the most fearful of them all. When the power of God came and stopped that storm, that's when the guys on the boat were like, what? It wasn't really the storm. It was the response to what? His power. When God pulled back the curtain, angels we have heard on high, right? Sweetly singing o'er the plains, and all of a sudden the shepherds, they are just terrified. It's overwhelming. God's holiness is overwhelming. And so when you think about this, I think some of us don't have room for this type of God, an overwhelming God. Because in talking to some people, I was talking to this one guy who said, when I asked him, when did you become a Christian? And he said, well, that's hard to say. Do you mean the day I really heard and understood the Christian message for the first time, or the day I really came to believe it? Or do you mean the day I realized if God was who he said he is, then my entire life was going to be completely changed and turned upside down. That's the God of Isaiah 6, where literally things that are inanimate, right? Thresholds and doorposts will shake at the sound of his voice. One day, I realized I cannot trifle with this God. I can't ignore this God. I can't. Is that your God? Or have you domesticated your God? Because it's easy. I mean, you can fit God into your box. But when you realize, okay, I can't, my whole life is different. So we had six high schoolers go with us on this trip to Kalakaua. And all six of them, two of them spoke each of the 3 days that we had breakouts. All six of them referenced this distinction. I understood Jesus as my Savior, but that's not when everything blew up. That's not when my life came undone. Let me tell you how my life came unraveled. Is when I saw God for who he was, and I realized, right, it was absolutely overwhelming. And so when I start to get angry and bitter, I realize, you know what? No. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will make everything right. He is the just judge. I am not. How can I stay so angry, right? If everybody is getting what God gives them, all things will be made right. He is perfect and I am not. God's holiness is overwhelming. All right, next verse. Here's his response, right? Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Why is he talking about his lips? Right? I mean, why? Why would the prophet Isaiah talk about his lips when he sees God? What would the point of that be? Well, because he's a prophet. He's a preacher, right? And to a prophet, your lips are what you use, right? They're like a dancer's legs. They're the fingers of a concert pianist. It's what you use. And notice that when he comes into contact, right, when he comes into contact with perfection, he is utterly what? He is utterly exposed. Because notice that the holiness of God does not draw Isaiah to think about his sins. I think that's what most of us think. Isaiah's been drawn to think about his sins. No. That's not. When you come into contact with the holiness and the perfection of God, it leads you what? It led him to immediately look at his strengths, right? And what did he find out the minute he looked at his strengths? Not his weaknesses, but not his sins, the things that he excelled at. What did Isaiah say? I don't have any strengths. When I look at my strengths compared to the holiness of God, I don't have strengths. Right? It'd be like Warren Buffett saying, I can't invest. I'm not good at investing. Pavarotti saying, I can't sing. Right? When you think about all the greats of our society, the holiness of God does not simply lead Isaiah to repent of his sins, though we know that that's a part of it. But he goes what? It leads Isaiah to repent of what? Of his righteousness, his best deeds. So your best deeds, whatever you think you've done well, in comparison to the perfection of God, you're exposed. They're not a good deed at all. There's always what? The minute I think, okay, I'm really preaching for God, and I look at the authenticity of God and the perfection of God, you know what? I know in my heart, I know that at some level I am preaching for people's approval. I can't run away from that. You know, this is not all for the glory of God if I'm really going to be honest about looking at my heart. The thing that I think I'm okay at, no. It is for you in some way. And so when you begin to look at this, right, you begin to realize every human being, what do we have? We have a glue. You have a cement, if you will, to your life that holds your life together. And that could be what? That could be a number of different things. It could be, you know, it could be your family. It could be your money. It could be when everything goes to, I just know that I've got a son who's an authentic boy. And when I'm around him, I'm good. Or, hey, I know I can do this skill. When you're around that, what happens? You begin to see the falsity of that. And your glue, the thing that you go to, that I go to, is vaporized and it's no longer holding you together. And you are literally undone. Only when you come into contact with the real God. You know, Jehovah Jireh, El Elyon, El Roi. I mean, when we come into contact with him, we are undone. Think about the Apostle Paul. In Romans 7, he says the same thing that Isaiah says. What was he good at? Morality. He knew the law. That's what the Apostle Paul knew. And in Romans 7, he realized, you know what? Oh my goodness. He was reading the Ten Commandments, and he read the 10th commandment. It says, do not covet. And he realized what that meant was to be fully content with what you have. And he recognized, you know what? I am full of sin in my strength. This is what I knew. My tutor, Gamaliel, taught me this stuff. I've been living this stuff. And when he thought about the thing he was best at, he says, I'm undone. I cannot do this. I'm no longer a fast runner in comparison anymore. I'm no longer a quick thinker. I no longer make good decisions. He says, the minute that happened, I died. And that is what Isaiah is saying right here. Have you been undone by the holiness of God? Have you been absolutely exposed? Because that's what he wants for you, as hard as that is. We can domesticate our God. We can make him so nice, but that's not the true God. This is a scary God, and we have to digest this. If you're coming here just to feel good and to say, God, attaboy, you need a couple of attaboys because you're feeling bad. No. This is supposed to drop you deeper into, I am nothing. I mean, I am absolutely nothing. And so when you realize, okay, when you first come into interaction with God, when you're first exposed to God, when Adam and Eve were first exposed to the God of the universe, and they recognized, okay, I'm going to try to patch things up. And some of us have only had a partial view of God. You think, okay, well, I'm just going to try to do better. No, you haven't gotten the full view of God. You can't think those thoughts when you've come into God. I'm going to try to do better. I'm feeling bad. No, that's not what the God of the universe does. He doesn't come and just kind of make you feel bad. This is not what Isaiah is feeling. When a soul gets a full view of God, it realizes that it never has and it will never love God as God deserves to be loved, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And even your best deeds, even my best deeds, are defiled and full of self-centeredness. And so what do, right? Because there's a big difference between a moral person or just being moral here. Right? A moral person repenting of sins is always guilty. A moral person who comes in, you will feel crushed if you hear the gospel all the time. Like you're never, ever living up to it. But in this passage, if you repent even of your righteousness, the things you think you're good at, not just your weaknesses, but of your strengths, right? If you begin to repent of that, you'll realize that there is no hope and that there's no way you'll ever be able to live up to anything. Therefore, what? All your hope is in complete salvation. Complete salvation. You don't, I don't, none of us bring anything to the table. It's at that point that Isaiah is. Woe are my unclean lips. I am the herald, the trumpet of God. And when God comes and interacts with me, I am nothing. I should never speak again. I'm an utter hypocrite. So some of us, I know, when you begin, some of us will ask, okay, so what are you trying to say, Frank, right? I mean, that if you follow that, it's like psychological suicide, Frank. If you follow this to its necessary end, yes, it is. It is like suicide. And so you say, in order to approach God, we got to see he's infinitely greater than me, and you know what? Now my heart's going to be revealed, and then you're going to show me that I'm trusting in these little pseudo salvations, these pseudo things that won't last. Yes. And so, what do you have when you've done that? When you've committed suicide? What do you? You have nothing. And nothing is the only thing you can offer God to receive everything, right? That's the only thing you have to offer to receive everything. All you need is what? Need. All you need is what? Nothing. That's the gospel. All you need is nothing. But most people, right, don't have that when they go to God. You want to bring something to them to try to say that you're okay or I'm okay. You know, no, even your best, right? Even your best stuff is wrong. You are stripped and you are naked. God's holiness, it exposes you. Next verse. Verse 6. Does God leave you there? No, he doesn't. He won't leave you there. If you think that's the maniacal God who just wants to cause you pain, you're wrong. This is not what he does. But he's got to get you to that spot. So many of us have never gotten there. And if you've never gotten there, you need to do business with that. I got to bring not only your conscious sins, but your, you know, maybe these ideas, these thoughts that you have. And I'm pretty good at this. I'm good at that. I'm a good family guy. I'm a good this. I mean, comparing to God and his fathering, I'm the biggest deadbeat dad there's ever been, right? I think about the purity of the love of Lou to her kids. And the gospel says, no, when you take Lou's love for her four kids, it's gross. It's all selfish. And I think that's one of the most selfless things I've ever seen. That's how holy God is. And my mind is exploding, right? Because I don't want to go down. I don't want to go down that spiral. I don't want to go there because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. And this is where Isaiah is. But then look what happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You're in the bottom of the pit. You bring nothing to the table. And then here comes, you know, Casper, the friendly ghost. I don't know. You know, the seraphim. Right? He comes with a piece of coal. And he's going to burn your mouth. And he's going to say, look, your guilt is taken away. What happens? Here's what Isaiah knew. That an altar was for the sacrifice of sins. That it was the place of forgiveness. And as the coal hit his lips, what is it? It's showing us for the first time, right? I think for Isaiah, sin is no longer a theory. It's real, right? And just as sin is no longer a theory for Isaiah, grace is no longer a theory. Because we can throw around these words. Yeah, I'm a sinner. No. Have you been undone? And then has an angel, angelic creature come and seared your lips with grace and said, you're good. You are good. Do you understand how big that is? Do you understand the debt that has been paid for you? The famous pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, gave this illustration. He said, imagine someone came and said, I'm going to pay one of your bills. Right? I'm going to pay one of your bills this week. And he said, you know, it could be as little as, you know, a parking ticket. Could be as, you know, as little as, you know, the e-pass that you ran the other day, which I know we have all never done in this room, thank goodness. But You know, $5, $10, $15 thing there. Or you owe $100,000 in back taxes, right? And the IRS is coming for you. And you think about the debt that God pays. Which one is it for you, right? How much of a debt has God paid for you? Has he atoned for? You see, Isaiah hadn't seen himself as helpless. He was unaware. And he is being changed in this moment. It's like the moment I'd never gone, been a part of a more of a poverty-stricken area. So when I went to Jamaica and these mountain towns and just being from middle, upper class suburbs when I was 16, walking in, and I didn't realize what I had. I had no idea what I had until I walked into these mountain towns in Jamaica thinking, wait, I'm playing football with these guys and then we're walking to their house and they've got about, you know, 10 by 10 for 8 of them. And they're, you know, begging for cold mush, whatever they had to eat. It was, and I didn't know what I had. It's like when you hold your kid for the first time and you realize, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. I cannot believe this. I know what parents are feeling. And then you get 8 or 9 months into it and you go, oh my goodness, my dad did this for me. My mom did this for me. They do love me. Okay, that's it. They do love me. You don't realize it until you realize it, until you're exposed to it. And that's what Isaiah, that's what's happening to him. Do you understand the holiness of God? Because some of you are crushed by a God like that. If that's the, if you read this and you're crushed by that, you, I know you're not ready for it. But some of you, you realize that you are free now to what? You realize that you can't obey and that you're not even close to obeying. And whereas some of us feel like if that's the truth, then God's going to crush me. I'll never make anything. I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity, if that's the point. But that's the lie I think Satan tries to tell us. But when we understand that he brings us to that spot to say, no, I will never, ever leave you there. Ever leave you there. And when he then welcomes you into his arms, and when he says, no, you're my son, you're my daughter, you want a robe? Here's a robe. We're going to kill the fatted calf. I like a 12-ounce ribeye. Let's go. Let's turn on the booty shake music and dance because Jesus is coming, baby. Until you realize that that is your God who brings you to the point of being exposed and then says, now, you know what? This, I'm also going to heal you. Because when you understand that, you know what? You are free. You are free to walk into a room and you don't have to care what anybody thinks about you. It doesn't matter what car. I've had people say, I don't want to come to Westtown because there's so many cars here. What? So many nice cars here. What? I don't look like, you know, this kind of area, West Chase. Wait, what? No. I don't speak right. I'm not fast enough. I'm not smart enough. And some of you hedge your life. You stop your life because you just think, oh man, okay, I've got to measure up. And here, Isaiah is free. How do we know that? His holiness heals. The last sentence. Here it is. It's the end. God, holiness. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And here is this guy just right, his mouth just burned with atonement. His guilt now is gone. And what happens to him? Basically, he says, I need a prophet who will go and take the next 30 years preaching to people that probably will never give you the time of day. You are going to be seen as a colossal failure in the eyes of the people, right? You're going to do that, Isaiah. That's what I want you to do. I want you to preach to people, and people really won't respond to your message. But I need you to do that. You are going to be a failure. Who would sign up for that stuff, man? So what does Isaiah says? Hey, all right, sign me up. Here I am, send me. Wait, you want to go? You want to take your time and preach the power and the love of God to these people who are going to spit in your face? Hey, I'm free. I've already been exposed. I am the poser of posers. God knows that. And you know what he said? When he saw I was a fake, he said, you're mine, boy. You're my son. You got a room. You got a bed. You got a chair at the table. That's what he says to us who understand that grace. He is a failure that has been accepted. And so are you, and so am I. And he's no longer afraid of being perceived as a failure. Do you want that? You got to allow yourself, though, to be overwhelmed and to be exposed. And then to recognize what God has done for you. When he realized, if that's God, then what am I afraid of? That's the question I want to ask you. What are you afraid of? If God has given you that, why do we live smaller lives, nervous all the time, scared to talk to our neighbor about the Lord? Why do I forget this? It brings peace. It brings courage to all of us. Last thing, I know I've already said that, but do you know why God revealed himself to Isaiah during this time? Because it was the year King Uzziah died. Why is that special in this passage? Why? But why did that's the first verse of our little passage. Why would that be a significant point? Because King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years, right? Everybody was scared. And when you have a king for 52 years and he dies, everybody's nervous about the future. And God reveals himself to Isaiah, who is scared about the future, and says, hey, I want you to know that I am the real king, right? I am the real king. Tell people that. Tell people that I am the one that is going to rule and that is going to reign. When we see that, when we see this picture of the throne room, when God pulls back the curtain, we get to see this. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Revelation 4, the throne room, right? We fall down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, right? When we look up, right, and we look up at him, we are overwhelmed and we are exposed. But you know what? We are healed and ultimately we are empowered to live the right way. How do you worship? How do you look up at him? When you do it fully and you see God for who he is, we are changed, right? And here's the deal. We can come to this table right now and be free. So that's what we're going to do. This table is a table of joy, right? Not of condemnation. It's a table of life and not of death. So let's pray and let's ask God to prepare our hearts as we receive the visible gospel after hearing the spoken gospel. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah who, God, was overwhelmed and ultimately he was exposed. The thing he thought he did the best he knew wasn't even close to his strength. And some of us in this room, God, we need to be utterly humbled to recognize that we really don't bring a whole lot to the table. In fact, we bring nothing, and that is the requirement. All you want is our need. When we give you our need, we have everything. But we have to become nothing to do that. So teach us, Father. Exhort us. Encourage us. We thank you for your word and its power and your spirit and his presence with us. In your name, amen.